Last week, we talked about the importance of the ministry of comfort. And I know some of you would probably wonder if that's really in the Bible, and I think it is. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40, as we looked at last week in verse 1, says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Which, I don't know, it's not real fancy words, but it's pretty clear that we are to comfort one another, the people of God. And I think that that is reality. But this week, instead of just trying to emphasize the importance of comfort, we're going to talk a little bit about the mechanics of how does comfort take place. How can we get involved in comforting one another? Because I really think it's really important. I think it's kind of interesting to think about it in terms of I don't know if it was NBC Sports or who used to do it, always talking about the agony of defeat. What's that? ABC, okay. Yeah, they called me that in high school because I had big feet. They called me the agony of defeat. Plus, my name's DeVille, so they thought that was funny. Me and my 14s, I kind of hide them. But I like to think of it this way, that we, as this ministry of comfort, we take people who are in the agony of defeat and help them to the, what's the other part? Thrill of victory. We help them. We're there. We're there for them to coach them, but most to just comfort them, to add comfort. How do we do that? Well, I think Paul kind of talks about a little bit about that as we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and there's a lot in 2 Corinthians I'd like to skip over. But this chapter 1, as he starts off, I don't want to skip over because it really displays the heart that Paul has for people. Somehow God, through inspiration, gets exactly the words he wants, but also exposes Paul because Paul has a heart for people. Paul desires to help the Corinthians who aren't very lovable. But he says, hey, comfort's important. And then, and starting in verse 8, he says to them how the comfort takes place. He's under tremendous duress. Paul himself really could say, hey, you take care of yourself because I got plenty of problems of my own. In fact, he mentions the problems in this text, but he doesn't focus on himself. He's really trying to explain to them why he's sharing with them, why he ministers to them. There's a lot of people who have started throwing stones at Paul. People in Corinth passing through saying Paul wasn't really an apostle, that Paul really didn't know what he's talking about, that Paul's letter wasn't necessarily God's word. Well, they were in definite opposition to what we read in Peter, because Peter says that all scripture is given a hard time, and especially even Paul's writings, Peter refers to. We start in verse 8 in our text today. Paul says, for we would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of our trouble. Ignorance is something that could be bliss, especially if we don't want any commitment, right? We just play ignorant. When your wife may want something done around the house, you can play, oh, I didn't realize that. That kind of helps. I mean, no, not really. It makes it worse, right? Sometimes we think being ignorant or playing ignorant can help us. Paul says, I'm not going to let you off the hook that you not know the details. I'm going to refer back to something I want you to be fully aware of. We would not. Paul did not want the Christians to go and think that somehow his life has been easy or a charmed life. Definitely, he's saying, don't believe if anyone teaches you that all you need to do is trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and all your problems go away. Now, tain't true, right? Yes, the problem of your sin and its consequences that when we are in sin, if we have not taken care of our sin problem, then we are going to face the wrath of God. That's a problem. And trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior takes care of the wrath of God that was poured out, really, on Jesus himself. And if you're willing to take his sacrifice, if you're willing to receive Jesus and his payment for your sin, then you can be saved today and know that you're going to heaven and never to face the wrath of God. What a wonderful thing that is. But it doesn't fix all the things in your everyday life. Some of that is you need to call on God for help, right? We have the sweet by and by. But how about the nasty now and now? We got to deal with that, right? And Paul's saying to them, I don't want you to be ignorant to think that somehow you can arrive as a Christian and you never sin anymore and you never have any problems and everything's just rosy. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says, that of all the trouble, of our trouble, he says. Pathema. And it's the word used of trouble. It's the same word all the way through this text that we're in today. And it has the idea of sufferings. It refers to probably what we talked about last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul kind of goes through all this long list of troubles that he had simply by serving the Lord. He talked about labors, more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, and deaths often. Five times he received 40 stripes, save one. I mean, these are some serious trouble. This is some difficulty, some pain. And the reality is, being a Christian sometimes is a pain. It's difficult, right? It hurts. Especially when it seems that we're rejected from others who don't trust Christ. Who we might love them, but they seem to have a problem with us. He said, I want you not to be ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia. What was he referring to? Well, it could be he's referring to all the trouble he had in Ephesus. There was a lot of uprising against him there. What made it so hard? Well, it's hard sometimes when it seems like everyone's against you and you don't have anybody to help you out. That's why we're talking about comfort today. And how it works, because sometimes you need someone to step forward and say, yes, I'll walk through this with you. I know it's difficult, but hang in there. Did Paul have anybody like that? Well, man, when you read Romans, the very last chapter is chapter 16 of Romans, and there's a lot of great stuff before chapter 16. But chapter 16, I like to sit and soak, just like in a jacuzzi. Because in chapter 16, he names like tons of people by name. Because all these people ministered to Paul, and Paul said people and their names are important. And he names two people in particular, named Priscilla and Aquila. And in chapter 16, in verse 4, he said, they laid down their own lives for me. Whoa. There's no greater love than a man lays down his life for his brother or his friend, right? And so Priscilla and Aquila were people who understood this concept of comfort. They came forward. They stepped up. And Paul said, hey, I had such much trouble that it took Priscilla and Aquila stepping in to help. God use them to deliver me from that trouble. Well, how else did he describe it? Well, if you look here, he says that we were pressed out of measure. Pressed out of measure. It means basically there's several words put together there which lead you to understand that it's something much bigger than we can handle. It's overwhelming. It's not just a little problem. It's a big one. It's an overwhelming problem. Extremely heavy burden. Now, I know we have burdens. All of us have different ones. And some of us feel like our burdens are always heavier than anybody else's. But we all know there are some burdens that are more significant. I think of the people up in Boulder and the lost houses. And how just losing a house full of memory and full of, how it's got to be difficult. And how it kind of makes my little problems shrink. Especially for that person, whoever it was, all I know is there's been very few casualties, but at least one person passing away. And all that goes with that. All the names on our prayer list with people dealing with cancer. All the people on our prayer list of people who've lost loved ones and now are in bereavement. Time of grief. Yeah. Yeah, me not being able to get to McDonald's through their drive-through fast enough is such a small problem. Paul says, I don't want you to think that just because I'm the Apostle Paul, I have little problems. Everyone has problems. I have difficult problems. In fact, it was so bad, it's such an extremely heavy burden, it says it was above strength. Above strength. Which means beyond my power to deal with it. You ever been there? Where you just sit there and you realize there's no way you can do it. God's going to have to meet you here. Because you need him to carry you. Because you can no longer do it. Means above strength. Means more than we can take. I don't know about you, but it's been a few times when I even said that out loud. This is more than I can take. And I'm ready to give up. And then he goes on to say, insomuch that we despaired even of life, exaporetomai, I slaughtered it. That word means simply this, that there is no exit available. No exit available. It's like frustrating if you miss right here at Garrett, you have to drive all the way to Constitution and turn around. There's no exit. Or perhaps you think of something more serious when you're in a problem and there seems to be no answer for the problem. You're stuck. You're hemmed in. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. It's like being cornered by a catastrophe. It's got you in a corner and there's no way out. You ever felt that way? Kind of a thing where you feel like there's no hope. But take comfort, there is hope. And that's why he starts changing the channel here as he's saying how bad of he's seen it. He's going to also try to encourage them that as bad as he's seen it, God has been faithful. Isn't that good to know? That we will have tough times, and as bad as you've seen it, if you reflect back as a believer, you can see God has always been faithful. He has taken you through that. When you thought there was no way out, God made a way. He made a way. Verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. I think I would simply not translate it, interpret it, but just commentary on it. I could see Paul saying, we all felt like we're going to die. We're all going to die. And yet, even though the sentence of death was in ourselves, that we were teetering on the brink of literal physical destruction, we came to realize we can't trust in ourselves. That we are not big enough to handle the life's problems that we've come into. It's not enough, not by ourselves. We need help. That we should not trust in ourselves. What is that? Consistent? This is New Testament. Is that consistent with the Old Testament? Well, you all know the verses, I'm sure, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord. Yeah? And lean. There you go. You see, Paul is saying he applied that verse, those verse, two verses, to his life, and that's how he got through it. That if he would trust it in himself, it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have happened. I'm sorry to say there's too many people who don't know the Lord Jesus who, when confronted with the gospel, trust themselves more than the Word of God. They believe. I've had many, many people tell me, well, I'm okay. I think I can handle it. I think I'll be all right. Without Jesus, you're going to be all right? The Bible's pretty clear. He that has Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That doesn't sound okay to me. That sounds like you're in trouble. That sounds like you are not enough. Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never come to him, if you never cried out to God saying, God, I need you, it's time for you to give it up and realize you can't handle it. You need the Lord Jesus and you need him today. Why not today? Well, what does Paul say? How do we know Jesus can handle it? Well, look what it says. But in God, we should trust in God who raises the dead. Now, if you can raise the dead, then go ahead and trust in yourself. Any takers? Going to demonstrate you? No. I think I'd rather trust in the one that can. And who is that? Well, we know that's the Lord himself, that we can trust him. He has in the past raised the dead. He is today, and he will in the future. And we kind of see that in some of the verbs here. It's being used to help us understand the word delivered in the King James. It's in there several times. It's the same word every time, a little different tense of it, so that we understand that he's talking in the past, God has delivered, that today, right now, he's in the business of delivering, and in the future, he shall deliver. Isn't that great to know? We have a deliverer. And he's not going to quit delivering. What a great truth that is. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. You see the three? The past, present, and the future. He delivers. He delivered us. Paul is referring to from a great a death, talking about his physical death. He delivered Paul from that physical death, but he's also delivering him. He does deliver even today. Whatever your problem is, number one, we need to know that God loves you and he cares about that, whatever it is. Well, how do I know that? Because he set up a system whereby you can talk to him. It's called prayer. He's also set up a system there that not only can you pray, but others can pray for you. Called supplication. And you say, well, how do I know it works? Well, hang in there. We're about to get there. We're going to find out that in this passage, not only do we have access to God Almighty, the deliverer of deliverers, but we also have teamwork works together that if you pray for me, that God honors that. That God uses that and answers that prayer. Where do I see that? Well, look with me here. Verse 10, who delivered us from how great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will also deliver us. Verse 11, you also, helping together. How do you like that? That combination of two words, helping together. You see, that's why we have a prayer list. Because our prayers that we pray helps together. We pray for ourselves, but we pray for others. And because that we are helping together, and you say, well, it doesn't say prayer. Yeah, it does. Next verse, next words. Ye also helping together by prayer. Wow. Prayer works. Prayer is significant. Prayer does lead to God's intervening in people's lives. Let me encourage you. That without prayer, you are powerless. Plug in to prayer. Realize that God wants to hear from you. Realize that your prayers affect things for the good. How is your prayer life? Do you pray as often as you ought? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through trouble? Because if you would, if you just would pray for them, you would be helping together with them by prayer. You don't even have to come up to the church building to do that. You can be on the job and praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can be driving, you know, through McDonald's drive-thru that takes forever. You can help each other without even being in the presence of one another. But because you can help, it means you can also withhold that help. Let me encourage you to think about your prayer life and say, hey, I got to fix this. I got to be more consistent with this. I want to help together with the people who I love in the congregation called Falcon Baptist Church. I want to be a part of that. And you can. And there's no special program you have to. You don't have to be. Ask the pastor permission. You don't have to sign up with the deacons or the elders. You simply do it. The term deliver here that we see over and over and over is the term to draw out of a pit, to get someone rescued. Don't you want to be a rescuer? I mean, hey, it sounds like fun to me, you know, to be a first responder. Yeah, but, you know, it gets kind of messy. It's not always glorified as it comes on TV. But you can be a greater rescuer even than the first responders who only deal with the physical aspect. You can be a spiritual rescuer. And you can do it wherever you are, simply praying together. Paul acknowledges that the people at Corinth were helping him. They were co-workers, even though they were in Corinth and he was all over. They prayed for him. It seems to indicate that Paul is saying he actually sensed their prayers. Have you ever sensed the prayers of God's people? Oh my goodness. I can remember the time when my mom passed away, and it was in the middle of the night. It's like midnight 30. The operation went bad that she had it earlier in the day, and she bled to death. We drove about 115 miles an hour from 20 minutes out where we used to live to the hospital, got there, ran into the room, and found my mom gone. I literally fell to the ground, just like a leaf falling off a tree. And I was supposed to be the assistant pastor. I had no strength. Zero, zilch, nada. But within a few days, God had answered the prayers of his people. I felt buoyed by the prayers of the people that I could get up and do my mom's funeral. I don't know if you want to try that sometime, but it's not good. But it's like I could literally sense that the people of that church held me up by their prayers. May we not ever keep that from someone who needs it. Because I'm here to tell you, it was real. It's what I needed, and it brought me comfort. This is how we do it. One thing we can do is we can definitely pray. What a great cost it cost God to open the door for us to pray. In the Old Testament, they'd have to go see a priest. They'd have to do all these things, yet we can do it right where we are. It wasn't cheap. It was paid for, the access, by the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, also helping together by prayer for us, Paul says, he acknowledges their help. And he says, for that gift bestowed upon us, that word for gift there in the King James is charis. It means grace. It's a little different use of the word grace there, and so it makes it kind of awkward in that verse 11. But that grace that's bestowed upon us by the means of many persons. See, grace we think of as God's riches at Christ's expense. Or we always think of grace as something that talks about salvation. But sometimes it's talking about something a little different. In fact, some uses of the word grace means that is that which gives you the desire and the power to do God's will. The desire and power to do God's will. Because in ourselves we have zilch, zip, nada. The Bible is pretty clear that the flesh has no desire to please God. Has no strength to do what is right. Only by the grace of God, I stand here today. God gives me the desire and the power to do his will. Paul says, this kind of grace was bestowed upon us, that he felt the reality that God has given him the ability to be the apostle God wanted him to be. Believers prayed, God answered, Paul serves. God's grace goes forward. And he says, by the means of many persons, by the means of many persons were praying for Paul. I can only imagine. Can you think of how much he traveled around and how many churches he must have founded and how many people must have been so appreciative to hear the good news of the gospel and prayed for Paul? It says, by the means of many persons. That word there is prosopon, which is a great Greek word. And we find it in John 1 as well. In John 1, 1, it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. And it's that with right there. That's that prosopon, which means face to face. That Jesus was face to face with God in the beginning, which means he's God. Right? And here he's saying there are some here that had, by the means of many persons, proston theon, face to face with God, is what we find in John 1:1. Here we find a little different use of the prosopon, really talking maybe better interpreted from many upturned faces. From many upturned faces. Paul received help. How? Through the prayers of many people looking to God for help. You see, where does help come from? Up. And so this upturned faces is the idea that people were praying to God. God, be with the Apostle Paul. He's facing so much opposition, yet he's giving out your word. Please protect him. Provide for him. Bring him back to us. And then it goes on to say, thanks be given by many on our behalf. You know how we know when our prayer life's really working? Not necessarily that God answers it exactly like we want it, but when it leads to God being glorified, when it leads to people praising God, that's a beautiful thing. When you pray for something, God gives you what you ask for because he knows this is what is right and good. And then when you do that and someone says, well, praise be to God, and you know, ding, ding, you reach the goal. That's the goal. What is the goal of all mankind? To bring glory to God. Well, it is so praiseworthy and glorifying to God when we say to God, God, help us. And then we come back at our prayer list and we can start scratching people off the list. Why? Because God has answered that prayer. We don't say it was our prayers that did it. We say it's our God that did it. And that's what he's saying here. Thanks be given by many, many people. Let many people be worshiping God, praising God on our behalf because you prayed and God answered. Thanksgiving and praise is a direct result of when people seek God, desire his help. If you notice this one thing about suffering that he's already pointed out in these verses, there's three things that you can grab a hold of. One is that suffering prepares us to minister or comfort others. Number two, suffering keeps us from trusting ourselves too much. And number three, it teaches us to give thanks in everything. May we be comforters of each other, of anyone who is hurting, because they need comfort, number one. And number two, that it keeps us from trusting ourselves and hopefully keeps them from trusting us, but trusting God instead. And then it teaches us all to be grateful, to be giving thanks for all things. Look what verse 12 says. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that is simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. It's a lot of words, a lot of talking there. What is he saying? Well, he's trying to answer, or he is answering, some people's condemnation of him. People have been throwing stones at the Apostle Paul, basically criticizing him, saying that he's not who he claims to be. And really, we kind of get a picture here, and there's someone a lot smarter than me came up with the reality there's three kinds of accusations. One, that people accuse us of things that we did not say. Number two, people accuse us of things we did not do. And number three, people accuse us of things we did not mean, as though they can judge our motive. things we did not say, things we did not do, and things we did not mean. And these were all aimed at Paul. And Paul is kind of pushing back and helping them understand, nope, I didn't say that, I didn't do that, and no, I didn't mean it that way. Well, look what it says, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, Paul talking about him and Timothy and his whole crew. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Oh my, the conscience. How important is our conscience? Well, God gave us one, must be pretty important, right? I believe he gave us a conscience, and I believe mankind is really good at searing their conscience. A seared conscience simply means that if you could imagine that a conscience is this little ball inside of you with spikes all on it. And every time you do something wrong, it turns. And you go, ah, that hurts. But some people have sinned so much that that ball with the spikes on it is now smooth. And when it spins, it feels good. Some people actually enjoy doing evil because their conscience is so wore out. The beauty of salvation is, I believe, that God renews our conscience. That now, when we sin, it doesn't tickle anymore. It hurts. Because that's what God uses, His Holy Spirit uses, to keep us in line and do what we should do. Because when we do what we shouldn't do, that ball turns. And we're convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. And we realize that, oh, I need a clear conscience. I need to get right. We need 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I would add my little conjecture and renew the spikes of our conscience. Right? He gets us to where we are sensitive. And Paul's saying we are very sensitive to what we've been doing, so much so that we have a clear conscience. The testimony of our conscience, Paul says, hey, we believe 100% that we have been right with you. Wow, pretty strong. Answering back for some who'd say that he was really two-faced. He really was doing some things, and he knows he's guilty. Paul says, I'm not guilty. And I know I'm not guilty because I have a clear conscience. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, simplicity and godly sincerity. Wow. I'm trying to find my spot here. Just hang on there. I'm on the right page, but I can't find it anyway. Paul was saying he's not putting up a fake front. What you see is what you get with Paul. He did not have any other things going on, no ulterior motives. He says simplicity and sincerity. Some people might read simplicity there in the King James and think that he was simple-minded. Paul was not simple-minded. Trust me, he was pretty sharp. What it means is he was single-minded, meaning that when he said something, that's what he meant, that he was coming. He was there for one reason only, and that is to deliver God's word. Simplicity and godly sincerity. You know, some people believe that sincerity, all sincerity is equal. I don't think so. You can believe that your good works will get you to heaven, and you can sincerely believe that, and it's not going to work. You still are going to go to hell. You can sincerely believe that if you do a lot of good things for God, that God will let you in heaven. But Jesus said there's a lot of people that's going to do some things for me in my name. But I'm going to say to them what? Depart from me. I never knew you. You might have been sincere, but there's a lot of sincere people going to end up in a place called hell. Sincerity, though, when you're committed to the truth. And honesty is what he's talking about here. Then he says, not with fleshly wisdom. What is fleshly wisdom? That's kind of interesting terminology. Well, fleshly wisdom can be found in Scripture, right? We can find there's two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom that's from above and wisdom that's from the earth. Where do we find that? Well, I'm glad you asked. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. here's a little snippet of that. It says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." You see, there is some fleshly wisdom, but you can tell because godly wisdom leads to peace. Fleshly wisdom leads to what it says here, confusion in every evil work. What is the wisdom you're going by? What is it? What has it done for you? What is it getting you? Be careful, because there is two flavors of grace there. He said, "But by the grace of God, by God's gracious power, we have our conversation in the world. We have behaved ourselves," Paul says. Well, how do we do it? Well, because God has given us the power and desire to do his will and to do things his way, and we have done it, he says. "I'm being criticized unjustly because I have lived my life in such a way that people can see that I walk in the light of God's word." That's what he's saying. He's saying the world can testify. People out can testify that I'm the same person in front of you and away from you. I am consistent. I'm sincere. But look what it says. Not only can the world testify to their genuineness, but we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Which says, hey, you've seen me close up. You know what you're looking at. You know that I'm sincere. You know, I'm hoping and praying that as we look at these verses, and I know my time is gone, but somewhere along the line that we grow not confidence just in the Apostle Paul, but confidence in one another. Because we should know one another by now. You might be new to the church, it might take you a little while, but we get to know one another, serving together, seeing each other's heart for the Lord and heart for the lost. And yeah, there's some imperfections as we get close, but we also see the grace of God working in that person and through that person. I hope and pray that you can look around the room and say, I love that person and that person and that person. And that, and I see God working in that person and that person and that person and that person. Because you realize that every person who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior has the Holy Spirit working in them. You do know that, right? And therefore, they're just as valuable as you are. And you can trust Christ in them as much as you can trust Christ in you. Oh, yeah. Hopefully, we praise God for the grace that we see it in effect in people's lives. Not look for all the shortcomings, but look for the grace. Look for the power and desire to do God's word and celebrate it because it's God who put it there. All right, enough of that. Get preachy. Verse 13, "For we write none other things unto you than that you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end." Paul saying, I think I'm being straightforward with you. I think you can pick up what I'm laying down. It's not going to be that hard for you. I'm hoping that you realize I'm doing this in a way that's understandable. Paul said, I intended a message, and I'm pretty sure I communicated it. And then he says, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. You should acknowledge what? Acknowledge the message, but also acknowledge the messenger. To acknowledge has the idea, same thing as we pass somebody on the sidewalk, and you can either do that thing of a respectful teenager, which is to say hi or to have face contact, or you can do as a rebellious teenager and they act like they don't see adults. You ever met someone like that? Now, yeah, you're getting closer to one and they don't acknowledge, right? But adults can do the same thing, right? Especially those of us who are introverts. You know, we're scared of somebody to look at us, you know, so it's tough for us. We don't really want to be seen, but to acknowledge means to just what it sounds like, to say, hi, hey, I see you there. Hey, you, We are acknowledging someone. But here, even stronger, because Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I want you to acknowledge that my writing to you is the word of God. I want you to acknowledge that I am a servant of the Most High God. I want you to acknowledge that I have been straight with you. And he says, I trust that you shall acknowledge even to the end, that you will hold to the words that he has penned here, that you will hold to the fact that Paul did this all for your benefit. And he says, even to the end. What end is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the end of their life. But also we get a little hint of the end in verse 14 as well. So move there with me if you can. It says, as you have acknowledged us in part, which means to perceive a person, that we are your rejoicing, that you can be proud of our relationship. You can be happy about our relationship, even as we are of yours, of ours, you also of ours. Paul is also proud of them and acknowledges his relationship with them. Obviously, if he's traveled over there three times and wrote four letters, he's acknowledging they exist and that they have value. He says, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying that someday, if you don't want to acknowledge me now, someday you're going to have to acknowledge me. Why? Because we will stand before the bema seat of Christ. And someday you will see his sincerity, because it will be tested with fire. And wow, what a test it will be. There'll be some day when it will be hard to debate of whether or not someone is sincere, whether someone actually cares for another, whether someone actually listened to God's word. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11 talks about the bema seat of Christ, and it will all melt down and we'll find out exactly what we have been in this life. Paul is saying, I hope you're there. I hope you're in the audience. I hope you see. Acknowledge me now, you'll acknowledge me in the future. You'll realize. Wouldn't it be something for some Corinthians who may have had some of these problems to get to heaven, to deal with Paul, and then to realize in the New Jerusalem that maybe Paul's name might be written on one of the foundation? When you say, okay, we don't argue about it. But we know there's 12 names on the foundations of the New Jerusalem of the 12 apostles, and Paul might be one of those. Could be Matthias. Less likely to be Judas. Right. But if someone has a problem with the Apostle Paul, they may have eternity to deal with it. Right? So let's look at comfort works. Okay? How does comfort work? I really think there's at least three elements to it that Paul touches on in this passage. One is that comforting brings hope. It's the one thing we cannot live without. If someone is without hope, they will die. Everyone needs hope. And comforting each other brings that hope. It also brings help. It's one thing to give them hope, but also it's nice to be there to actually do work. And then thirdly, comforting brings honor. We honor someone by saying they are worth it. They have a value. Let's talk about hope very quickly. Comforting brings hope. Why is hope needed? Well, because we're talking about people who are in despair. Despair, meaning ready to give up. As Paul put it, despaired even of life. You know, thinking that he can't go on. There's no way, no exit. There's no possible way to get through whatever you're going through. Secondly, it's about dependence. Notice that Paul confesses and say, we had to move on from trusting in ourselves to trusting in God who delivers. You see, if we're going to teach somebody else or help somebody else about comfort, we need to make sure that we don't tell them, hey, depend on me. You can depend on me. No, we say, you can depend on God. Right? We want to bring them to a total dependence on God. I don't really think that's true of raising children. I used to say raising children goes from having people, a little baby that's totally dependent on you, get them to where they're totally independent from you. Boy, if we could only do that. Then, but I really think it's more godly, it's more biblical to say, what we need to do is take some little baby that's totally dependent on you and slowly get them to totally depend on God. And that's when we raise them completely. And when that individual then has their own faith and they know that God can get them through whatever it takes. I don't want them to be independent of God. I want them to be totally dependent on God, because every believer is, whether they realize it or not. And then thirdly, it's about deliverance. And we talked about deliverance. Boy, we serve a great God. He has delivered, He is delivering, and He shall deliver. And we can share that with those who are hurting with confidence. Secondly, comforting brings help. It's help, but it's not pie in the sky, but it is people. People. I like this picture. I don't know if you can see it, but got this guy here that's about to get crushed by the E there. And the other guy comes over and goes, let me help you with that. And he's going to take that E off his chest. There are people who feel like they have the weight of the world on them. And people need people. And so we need to be there. If we're going to comfort them, we have to make contact. Secondly, it's about prayers. It's about prayers. If you're not praying for someone, I would somewhat question how much you love them. No one has to remind you to pray for your kids. I mean, if they do, then shame on you. Because you love your kids to the point that that's all you can just about think about is their future. But we ought to love one another the same way, that we're concerned about others. Thirdly, it's about praise. It's about praise. We serve others. We comfort others. We do all those things not to get the praise of mankind, but to give the praise to God. A church that doesn't comfort one another is a church that probably really isn't praising God as they should. Because when we comfort, then there is thanksgiving, and thanksgiving is praise. We want to be thankful and grateful for what God is doing, the grace He's bestowing upon our congregation from one person to another. And then thirdly, it's about honor. I couldn't find one that's just generic, but you know these honor flights that fly back our military personnel when they pass away? Why would we do something like that? Why is it important? That person's dead. It's for the family. It's honoring the family, not just that person. It's part of the comfort that we seek to give the family, that this person gave their life for something. Something very important. Honoring is about conscience. It's about conscience. It's about conduct. And it's about camaraderie. I'm wondering, really, if we even know how to honor someone. Have we really studied it, how to honor each other? How to help one another and comfort one another to the point that they feel honored. You see, if somebody's hurting and no one comes to comfort them, what message do they get? You're not important. You don't count. You're not worthy of the comfort. And therefore, you are not honorable. I think when we say to someone, hey, you're hurting, and therefore I will hurt with you, is to honor that person and say, I'll stand with you if no one else does. What an honor that is. What a wonderful comfort. So comfort works. So what's the sentence sermon? To comfort someone in trouble is to honor them with hope. To honor them with hope.